Matthew chapter 6. We dealt with the introduction, some aspects of prayer. Earlier on in the chapter, he talked about the hypocrites that were into ostentatious praying and the idea of praying in secret and not doing it for show. Not using vain repetition. We saw that in verse 7. And now we get into what is typically called the Lord's Prayer, but it's the Lord's pattern for prayer. If you're really looking at the Lord's Prayer, you need to go to John 17, where the Lord is praying for himself, for the disciples, and for the believers yet to come. But here we have a pattern for prayer. In Luke's account of this, a parallel passage, the disciples came to him and asked him, "Teach us to pray." And so this is a pattern for prayer. This is not something that is necessarily supposed to be recited, but rather a pattern for prayer as far as things to bring up in our prayers and so forth. Now, I will mention this. You go through the scripture and you'll find prayers all over the place in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You go to the book of Acts and almost every chapter either has prayer as part of the text or a reference to the folks praying there in that chapter. And you don't necessarily see them rigidly following this pattern. But this is the idea of a pattern for prayer and I would say even go so far as to say probably a suggestion for a pattern for prayer. He says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." Now, we'll pause right there. And all kinds of neat things could be said about that. You go to the Old Testament. And I got to be careful how much I say, because next week is 2 weeks is Father's Day, right? Yeah, 2 weeks, because Father's Day, just digression here, is a bear to preach on, because you go from Genesis to Revelation, and you tell me how many characters there are that we have any information of to speak of that are good fathers. How many really good fathers are there in the Scripture? There aren't any. There aren't any. All the major characters were often failures at fatherhood, and so you it's kind of difficult to pull that out. I have preached several times on Our Father which art in heaven, dealing with Father's Day. Mother's Day is a little bit different. You have a number of good mothers in Scripture. You also some awful ones, but you have some really good mothers in the Scripture, but very very few good fathers. But it says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, one of the reasons I digressed here, because I was thinking about something else. You go to the Old Testament. Get out your concordance, and you look up the word Father, and find out how often God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. It is there. But I think you can count them on one hand. It's that rare. There's a great deal of reverence in regard to God, but he is very, very seldom referred to as Father. Because Father conveys something, of intimacy, of relationship. And, in the Old Testament, you didn't have as much of that closeness, that intimacy aspect of the relationship with God emphasized as you have in the New. And so you have this closeness. Our Father, which art in heaven. He is ours by adoption. We saw this a few weeks back in Romans 8. It was covering Romans in the morning. By the new birth, which comes through the Son, both there in John chapter 3. It is an eternal relationship. Again, we're rehashing things that we saw in Romans chapter 8. And the key thing as far as what we're looking at here is that it is a loving, caring relationship. My dad, has two sets of kids. There's, my brother David and me, and, we're a year and a half apart, and we're both in our 50s. And then there's my brother Peter and my sister Ruth, and they are like two decades behind us. All right, I'm 17 years older than my brother, and I'm 23 years older than my sister. I'm actually closer in age to my father than I am to my sister. And it's kind of interesting because when in my family, anyway, it's this way. I don't know if it's like this. As we age, we get a little more mellow. And my father was a firm disciplinarian. And when he talked to you like this, it was time to do exactly what he told you to do or run. And so we're out with the younger set. And my brother David and I are kind of like rolling our eyes at how easygoing he is with the second batch. And, my sister had already graduated from college. And she was between jobs. She had a job promised in another state, and she was going to be moving. But she needed something, and she just leaned over and asked my dad, and he just kind of goes, and he reaches into his wallet, and I think, good grief, man! If I'd said, man, we just unloaded two wagons of hay, can I get paid for that? He says, I fed you today. And here he is pulling out the wallet, and all right, what do you need? That is more of the attitude that we see with God. God knows what our needs are. He is there to meet us. Now, granted, He feeds us. We have the roof over our head. God meets our daily needs. We're going to get into the request aspect of prayer next time. But the fact that He is a Father who cares about our needs. There is an intimacy there. And by starting out by saying that He is our Father, just as we looked when we were kids to our earthly fathers to supply the need, here's the breadwinner, ideally, that he's the guy that makes sure that we have a roof over our head, that we got clothes on our back, that we've got food on the table, that all the needs are met. That is the job of dad. And by the way, times have changed. Guess what? It's still dad's responsibility. All right, times have changed, but truth hasn't changed. Still dad's responsibility. And I've shared before, this is not to pat myself on the back, but to give you the pattern of this. When Grace Baptist Church first got started, and we went about 6 months or so into this, and my wife said, we can't keep living like this. We need some more income. My wife was a stay-at-home mom. I had two kids in diapers, and we were doing what we could. And I said, I'll take it. She said, do you want me to go get a job? And I said, no, I'll take care of it. And I worked another job in addition to pastoring for 3 years. And the needs were met. It was tight, but the needs were met. We didn't starve. We had cars to drive and clothes on the kids and so forth and diapers and all this other stuff. But it's my responsibility. And so our Heavenly Father looks after us. He meets the needs. He cares for us. It's kind of interesting that if we truly live by faith, and it doesn't matter how much we've got in our wallet, we need to learn to live by faith. And, I have never, and I've been really poor a number of times in my life. I mean, desperately poor a number of times in my life. I have always had transportation. I've always had a place to live. I've always had clothes. And I never had to go without a meal because of lack of wherewithal. Never. Now, I know that there are folks who have. But I'm telling you, I don't care how desperate the circumstances were, God always supplied and He always met those needs. And sometimes it was a hair's breadth kind of thing. God supplies. He is our Heavenly Father. And then it says, hallowed be thy name. I think we mentioned this some time ago. I'm going to put that word up here. Hallowed. The only places in the King James Version, and a lot of the newer translations do this as well because the Lord's Prayer is recited. The only place this word is in your King James Version is here in Matthew and the parallel passage in Luke. All right, let's say hallowed. The word in the Greek is translated something else in all the other occurrences. Now, what in the world is this? Hallowed. Okay, sanctified, honored, holy. All right. We if you've been here at Grace for any length of time, we coined a word because English is complicated, and we came up with this one. Holified. Which I think is how it ought to be done. We make things more complicated than it needs to be. Holified is normally translated what? Sanctified. Sanctified. It is the verb form of the word holy. Sanctified is the verb form of the word holy. Normally, the word that is hallowed is translated sanctified, except in this passage. And the reason, we talk about baggage this morning. This is Catholic baggage in your King James Version. Because you had a liturgy, and things were recited, and you had your prayer book and all this other stuff, and this is a carryover from that. That's why the word hallowed is carried over into your King James Version. This is going to really rankle the King James only people. That's Catholic baggage in your King James Bible. Okay? All right, so God's name is holy, is what the passage is saying. Yeah, next time you get into a conversation with a King James only guy, throw that one out there and watch his face get red. Hallowed be the name. Holy is God's name. When we're talking about holy, what does the concept of holy convey? What does holy mean? We have a holy Bible there on our lap.
Being set apart.
Being set apart. That's the key thing. To be holy is to be set apart. Now, we make application, especially in the person of God, and also we are told, it's quoting Leviticus, but in Peter it says, be ye holy for I am holy. So we are told as God's children to be holy. The children of Israel in the Old Testament were told to be holy. And by the way, poor folks in the Old Testament, the poor folks, they were given commands and without the ability to empowerment to do it. But told to be holy. We are to be set apart. Now this goes back to the idea of separation that we had a while back. But what are we set apart from? Because now understand also, separation, holiness, same idea. Holiness, separation is always from one thing and to another.
From the world.
Okay. You're getting ahead of me. We'll come back. Okay, you'll be the first one to talk when I'm done. Okay? Because you're on target. All right, so when you're set apart from one thing to another. You're not just sort of floating in limbo or going out, or free agency. That doesn't exist. It's always from one thing to another. All right, so we are set apart. To be holy is to be set apart from
the world.
All right? We're set apart from the world. We're set apart from sin as God's children. God, in this case, is holy. And so his being set apart is his permanent, everlasting status. We dealt a while back. Okay, I'm gonna. This is maybe a difficult concept. I'm gonna put a word up here. If you can read my awful handwriting, transcendent. Transcendent. God is transcendent. He is holy superlatively. All right, he is set apart. Now this goes back to some of the things we were looking at in Romans 8 and earlier. God is transcendent. When we've talked about people not being independent agents, we like to think we are. Especially, that's an American idea. That's an American philosophy. The idea of liberty, that I'm my own man, I can do what I want. I mean, granted, I don't do this, this, and this, but you know, I got liberty, I can do what I want, I can do as I please, I'm my own man. No, you're not. No, you're not. We are bound by so many things, it's mind-boggling. Just looking at bare physical essentials, we are bound by a temperature gradient. Alright, we're especially spoiled these days. If it gets over, Northwesterners, if it gets over 70 something, we're uncomfortable. here the weather finally changed here in May, it hit 72. Man, it's hot. Other places in the country, they're like this, they're freezing to death. And if it gets below a certain level, then we're uncomfortable. And my wife's in the living room this morning reading her Bible. She's hunkered up and she's, she's got something draped over. So I went and got her a comforter so she could be comfortable. That's why it's, I suppose, called a comforter. And, in the meantime, I'm just, spread out and I'm enjoying things and I'm fine. We are dependent on a temperature gradient. We are dependent on food. If you don't fuel it, guess what's going to happen? Yeah. We're dependent on water. We're dependent on those things. Depending on the environment, we're dependent on clothes. You go outside on a sunny day for any serious length of time, especially if it's warm, you're dependent on these things, whether you realize it or not. We're dependent on so many things. Just physically. We're dependent on one another. I've often thought, man, it'd be nice to live way out in the boonies. And where it's quiet. Don't have flyover. I don't hear train. Here in the valley, I hear trains. I hear planes. I hear automobiles. I hear it all. You step out in your yard go stand in your driveway at 6 o'clock in the morning and you hear the roar of traffic anywhere here in the valley. Anywhere. It's a bowl. And we're surrounded by freeways. You just hear the noise. Wouldn't it be like nice to live way out in the boonies? Well, the problem with living out in the boonies is, what if I have a medical emergency? Then I'm really stuck. I like living within 2.5 miles of a hospital. That's kind of a neat deal. I like living less than 3 miles from Costco. That's a very convenient thing. Things I'm dependent on, all right? But God is transcendent. God is dependent on nothing. He's not dependent on anything to sustain him. God is not dependent on anything else. And he is outside of everything else. He is outside of his creation. This is where we're talking about the eternality of God. And I don't want to chase this too far because when we get into our basic theology here in a few weeks, we'll be talking about this. But the fact is that God is transcendent. And we are not. So we have a God who is holy, set apart, superlatively. And that's giving you in a microcosm how great and majestic and powerful and great our God is. It is mind-boggling when we contemplate the person with whom we have to do. That you are dealing with the being who in six days spoke and all that is came into existence from nothing. I may make something else out of, I can get some clay or I can make something out of something, out of wood or whatever. God makes stuff out of nothing. And he is outside of his creation. He is not bound by his creation. He truly transcends everything. He is holy superlatively. So we are dealing with an infinitely great being. That's our starting point. Which means when we approach God, and I think I've got this in your outline. When we are addressing God, we are addressing the Almighty. And we are to address him with respect and honor and fear. And not flippantly. There's a lot of churches and stuff that take the approach that we can demand things of God and God's our genie and he better do what we tell him to do. And I don't think they have any concept of the God they're talking to. At least they think they're talking to. God is one to be revered and feared. And he has condescended to make us his children, which gives us a different relationship. It gives us access. And that's the idea of coming boldly. If I wanted an audience with the president, doesn't matter who the president is. If I want an audience with the president, I would have to go through a whole bunch of different people. And I have to get past the first one to get to the second one. I have to get past the second one to get to the third one. And I have to go through all these different stages. And the odds are very, very, very much in favor of my being denied an audience. I don't qualify. Depends on why I need it or why I want it. with God because of our relationship, because He is our Heavenly Father, I always have access to Him because He is my Father. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. I've got the text there in your outline. And this deals with the priesthood of Christ and different things that allows to be. We talked about that this morning, that Calvary enables so many things. Without Calvary, we don't have the thing we're talking about here tonight. You don't have access to God. You don't have God as your Father apart from Calvary. In Hebrews chapter 4, and drop down to verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Don't deviate, don't waver, don't let go of it. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We alluded to that this morning. This is why He had to be human as well as divine. And because of this, because He is our priest, because He has done what is necessary to bring about reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, adoption, all these things, because He has done it all on Calvary, let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just like my sister could lean over and whisper something to my dad and my dad pulls out his wallet, we have access to our Heavenly Father. Which is going to be our next section about giving us this day our daily bread and so on. That we have a Heavenly Father who is omnipotent, who owns all that is, whether we think so or not. Keeping that in mind, by the way, as we look at a building. He owns all that is. And there is nothing that He cannot supply or do. Can He supply meat in the wilderness? He sends quail. Can He supply bread? He sends manna. And I mentioned this to the boys this morning because the subject of manna came up on the way back home from church. And I mentioned, by the way, you know what manna means in Hebrew? What is it? No, the word manna means, what is it? You've never seen anything like this before. What is this? It's the bread that you are begging for. Your Heavenly Father sends you bread every morning except the Sabbath for 40 years. Where'd it come from? I don't know. What is it? I don't know. It's bread. Someday, God supplies. He meets the need. Just as my sister leaned over and expressed a need to my father, the need was met. Our Heavenly Father meets our needs because He's our Heavenly Father. Now, we approach Him with boldness, but because we have a right and because we have a privilege. But that does not remove the reverence and the fear and the respect. Now, let's go to the next one because the next one it takes up more than half your outline. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're going to have to backtrack a little bit. I'm going to put a word up here. That depending on who you talk to, you'll get all kinds of definitions of this. Kingdom. Now, you talk about a kingdom in general, outside of a biblical context, and you talk to a 5 or 6 year old, and maybe they've seen enough Disney films, the old ones anyway, and they know that a kingdom requires a king! That's why it's called a kingdom. Okay? It is the realm of the king. If it's ruled by a prince, the fancy word is principality. We have a couple of those. Monaco is a principality. Liechtenstein is a principality. If you cross the Atlantic, you come across an island nation. It's called the UK. What does K stand for?
Kingdom.
Kingdom. All right. A kingdom requires a king. Now, it says, thy will be done on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Something that certain schools of theology don't like to talk about is that when you look at this, is the kingdom present there and then? No, it's coming. It's coming. Thy kingdom come. It's not there. Jesus is talking to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, right before the ascension. And they ask, now understand, the people who would deny the that we're dealing with a physical kingdom, this gets back to the dichotomy that we talked about a little bit this morning, that physical is inherently evil, right? That's, inferior. That's a Greek philosophy that has carried over into theology. But it's not biblical. And so they look down, some folks look down their noses at the idea of an earthly kingdom because, we are talking about a spiritual kingdom. You don't divorce the two ideas. You can have a spiritual physical kingdom, just like you had a physical Jesus walking the earth here. You have a physical kingdom coming. And it will be ruled by a physical, literal king. Going back to this morning, he's the heir to the throne of David. All right, he is the king that will rule over the kingdom coming. We had the offer of the king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. The king is in your midst. By the way, when it says the kingdom of God is within you, that can just as easily be translated. The New Edition of the New American Standard says the kingdom of God is in your midst. And it can't be within you because context, 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 people. Who's Jesus talking to when he says this? The Pharisees! The kingdom of God is not within them. The kingdom of God was in their midst. Why? Because who was talking to them? The king! And if they would repent, they could have the kingdom. But they didn't repent. So it was postponed, and you get the kingdom when you're dealing, as we're dealing with Romans 9, 10, 11, we get to the end of chapter 11, you have the national repentance of Israel, and with that you get the, help me out, it's on the board, kingdom. So when your kingdom comes, then, and it won't happen before then as far as universal obedience, then God's will be done. Now, in a sense, God's will is done all the time. You can't thwart the will of God. His decree is going to happen. But if God tells you to do something and you don't do it, are you defying the will of God? Yes, you are. Disobedience is defying God's expressed will. Now, I'm separating the decree of God as far as his plan and so on, as opposed to his specific will as far as his commands and stuff are concerned. So when, right now, you and I, as God's children, you and I as the redeemed, you and I as those who have been forgiven and have everlasting life, who have received the gift that comes through Christ, you and I who have received a new nature, you and I who have the Holy Spirit of God to empower and enable us, you and I, do we successfully obey and do the will of God on a consistent basis? Let's be honest. The answer is no. Thank you. Yet we are charged to be holy as God is holy. And we fail miserably, which is why we have so many passages in the New Testament dealing with our restoration and so forth. When will the will of God be done on earth just as it is today in heaven? God tells the angels to do stuff and it's all done. When is that same idea going to take place here on earth? It won't even be done during the millennium. Be done more so during the millennium. But because you are still dealing with fallen humanity that will be populating the earth, you'll have the redeemed, you'll have the regenerate, you'll have the glorified here during the millennium. But you're also going to have all these people that are born in natural, unregenerate bodies, unglorified bodies, and they're going to follow the devil when he's released at the end of the millennium, because they're not regenerate. And they're still dealing with that perverse nature inside. They are compelled outward conformity because of the messianic rule. But when will God's will be done? Ultimately, new heaven and new earth, eternal state, when sin is banished. But outwardly, there will be obedience during the millennial rule. Outwardly. So when is God's will going to be fully and finally accomplished? When the kingdom comes. It is a result of the kingdom. Now, look at your final point there, Roman numeral 4. This gets down to the will of God, and I already talked a little bit about this. Thy will be done. God's plan and purpose in the here and now. God has a plan. You look, we could do our timeline, dispensational timeline that we've done. We start with creation, we end with the, that's an ironic thing to say, isn't it? End with the eternal state. How do you end with eternal? We start with creation, it goes through, how's that? Is that better? It goes through the eternal state. Through to the eternal state. God decreed that a long time ago. And a great deal of that is future. Matter of fact, since it's never ending, most of it's future. And yet that whole plan is part of God's decree from the beginning. I mentioned that God made a declaration to Adam and Eve regarding the crushing of the serpent's head. That was there in the garden before their expulsion. You're dealing with a prophecy given thousands of years in advance of Calvary. God knew exactly what he was going to do. He had this all laid out long in advance, and this goes back to the idea of the eternality of God, which we'll talk about here in another month or two. So God's plans and purposes in the here and now, and in the future, all of it will happen. But we deal with two different aspects. Letter B, his commandments. That thing that we rebel against in the here and now, that the lost have no real desire or compulsion to obey. But they will be obeyed in the kingdom coming. And then let us see God's eternal purpose will be done. And ultimately on earth as it now is in heaven, willingly and completely. We strive for it now, but then perfectly, willingly, completely. All right, we finished early. Any new thoughts or ideas or additional thoughts or ideas that you want to pursue in what we've looked at here? Remember, when we approach God in prayer, we have to recognize with whom we are dealing. We are dealing with the Almighty God. Can you imagine getting a knock at the door? Because it was this kind of thing, you would get more than something in the mail. Get a knock at the door. And there's some guy with dark glasses, and he's got a wire coming down here and running down into his jacket. And he's got a bulge underneath his suit coat. And he says, the president wants to talk to you. Here's my credentials. And he's got a buddy standing next to him, also flashing his credentials. And you look out front and you see this gigantic bulletproof limousine with flags and stuff on it, part of a great big huge entourage. And I said, the president wants to see you. And you would probably laugh to yourself. He says, you can't be serious. It's so outrageous. But then the power window comes down and you see the guy and you just go, oh my word. Why in the world does he want to see me? And so you one of the things you're going to do is you're going to think, how do I look? Am I presentable? I don't care. Remember, it doesn't matter who the president. Am I presentable? I, oh my word. Oh, understand that we have daily, instant access to somebody that is infinitely greater than the President of the United States or the Queen of England or anybody else you want to throw out there. And yet we so flippantly come to God. Folks, we need to be reverent. We have boldness. He's our Father. But we need to be reverent and take into consideration with whom we are dealing, and that Christ's sacrifice makes that access possible. So not only do we approach God with great reverence, but we also approach Him with thanksgiving for what the Son has done to bring this about. That we have a regular, instant audience with our Creator God because of the Son. And because of the Son, we are God's children, and that's why we have access. We're not subjects, per se. We are children. And that gives us a different stat, all right? Take those things in consideration. Now, next time we're going to talk about give us this day our daily bread. So, and then we're going to pursue some other ideas once we're done with the Lord's Prayer. But I'm going through this because, folks, we need to pray. What is the most important aspect of the ministry, the Christian ministry? It is not doing what I'm doing here. This is not the most important aspect of the Christian ministry. Praying is the most important aspect of the Christian ministry. And what's really neat about that being the most important aspect of the Christian ministry is that anybody can do it. It doesn't matter what your gifts and talents are. It doesn't matter how bright you are, how old or young you are. Everybody can do it. When I was in college, I can't even remember the guy's name. I was involved in a street ministry. We would go to Anderson, South Carolina, a town of about 40,000 people, 40,000 people. And we would go on Friday nights. And we would set up, and we'd do street preaching and street work, sometimes across the street from bars. There was a brothel just outside of city limits. The police directed us, told us to go there. And we would go and pass out tracts and stuff in the red light district. It was just a fact. I had people threaten me with knives, guns, broken beer bottles. It was an interesting experience. And we saw some people saved. And there was a fellow that went with us. He's just an average guy. But he would start praying. He would either get in one of the cars or he would get out of the way and just get down on his knees with his elbows on the ground and his face to the ground, and he would start praying. And when this guy started praying, guarantee you within 30 minutes someone would get saved. It was almost spooky. We wanted this guy to come along because when he started praying, things happened. Was he the guy who was the head of the ministerial class? No. I say, I can't even remember the guy's name. One of the great things about that, this greatest ministry, is it doesn't require, from a human perspective, great people. We just need to pray. We just need to pray. And there have been a number of people that have since gone to their heavenly home that were part of Grace Baptist Church that were people of prayer. And you would think, so, well, what about the people that do this and this and this? I can't imagine filling their shoes. I'm telling you, the people whose shoes need to be filled are the likes of people like Colleen and other people who spent a lot of time in prayer. And now they're with the Lord. I need people to come in here. We need people to come in and people that are prayer, that are people of prayer. All right. I appreciate Susan so much because, you know, when we're here in Sunday school and she asks you to repeat this, the prayer requests and stuff like that, please do. Please do. I'm telling you, it's worth it because she prays. We need praying people. It is the most important aspect of the ministry. It's what makes the rest of this function. It's the gas in the motor. All right. So recognizing our God and do it. Do it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Father, thank you that you have condescended to listen to us. You have condescended to, in spite of ourselves, provide all that is necessary that we might have a relationship with you. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for sending Christ, that your justice might be satisfied, that we might receive forgiveness, that we might become your children, that all these wonderful things that you have in the here and now provided for us. And Father, we look forward to things that are beyond our comprehension that you have mentioned in your word. And Father, you have told us repeatedly in the word to come before you, to bring our requests before you, to pray. Father, may we do so. We neglect this greatest privilege that we have here on earth, that we can talk to our Heavenly Father and bring our requests before him. And just as my sister could lean over and say something to my dad and the need would be met, Father, you do the same thing in us. You supply what is needed. You give us what we need. You do what is right and best for us. Father, you do this as individuals. You do this as our congregation. And Father, I pray that we would seize the opportunity that you afford us. May we be a praying people and see the power of God as a result. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.